good to be here, be able to share a little bit of what the Lord's laid on my heart. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning to get started. We're still in John, the upper room. We're, Lord willing, finishing it. But, you know, even as we're just going to be looking at the last portion, 28 through 33, you could make sermon after sermon after sermon. It just continues to just pour out. But in preparation, I was listening to a couple of different messages, and John MacArthur had this introduction, and I'm going to just read it. You know, I started to play it. It was easy to copy and paste it. So John MacArthur's words to introduce this section. The world in which we live obviously is bleak and filled with fearful people who are struggling to make some sense out of life. Their fears are personal, they're private, they're individual, but they're also collective. It's not enough that we have troubles of our own, but thanks to media and more recent social media, we have everybody else's troubles to carry as well. There's a massive accumulated deposit of saturated issues that every person has to face. At the same time, we find ourselves struggling to face them because we're so bad at relationships. We lack real support. Trying to secure a meaningful, lasting relationship in marriage seems well nigh impossible. Families are full of chaos and disintegration. Add to that decades and decades of propagating self-esteem and pride. And what you have is people who are consumed with their own desires and their own wants, who then double down on the impossibility of making meaningful relationships because they're so what? Self-centered. It's all about me. The more materialistic the culture is becoming, and how much more materialistic can it become? These little add-ons are my words. The more this becomes a reality, the more materialistic the culture becomes, the more realistic this life of chaos becomes. The more things we possess, the more those things occupy us, the less significant our relationships become. If we lived in an isolated part of the world where you have nothing but family, family what? It takes on a completely greater significance. There's a kind of pervasive angst in our culture. Even in the midst of all material prosperity and all of this supposed freedom, we're engulfed in fears, anxieties, doubts, and questions. And there is a kind of cosmic dread that looms in the lives of people in this part of the world at this time in history. People are searching for things that give them meaning, desperately searching while consumed with selfishness and self-consumption. They find themselves unable to be satisfied, to be at peace, and to have any lasting joy. Now, let's simplify it. Deep in the heart of all people is a need for three realities. They need to be loved unconditionally. They need to be loved lavishly. They need to be loved generously. And they need to be loved by someone who knows all their faults and still loves them anyway. Secondly, they need someone to trust, someone to believe, someone who is consumed with their well-being, someone into whose hands they can place their lives, who is powerful enough and generous enough and has the resources to secure them in the midst of an insecure world. They need someone to love them and someone to care for them who has the power to rescue them from all their troubles and insecurities. Thirdly, people need hope. They need to know there's a future. They need to be able to see the light at the end of the ever-darkening tunnel, to know that someone has a plan and someone has a purpose. And somewhere in the future, something good is going to happen, and it's going to be far greater than any of the bad experiences that occupy our lives now. Love, faith, and hope. Someone to love you, someone you can trust, and someone to give you a future. Love, faith, and hope. Sound familiar? That's the Christian triad. That's what's offered to every person through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I wouldn't have thought that John 16 and the last portion, 28 through 33, would be a gospel message. But why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't it be? It's the Lord Jesus in his closing comments and closing remarks to the 11 disciples who had the huge responsibility of carrying on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we resume our text this morning, we want to read again and review the three principles that I spoke of the last time we were together that we pulled out of John 16, 16 through 33. And we were able to cover the first two principles last time, but we didn't get to the third. And you know, it did get back to me that someone that was here that Sunday said, "Good grief, there's no telling how long I'm going to have to wait to hear the third." Wonder who that was. Maybe we can figure out a way to do that differently in the future. Who knows? The first principle from John 16, 16 through 22, that God brings joy to our lives not by substitution but by transformation. Secondly, 23 to 27, Jesus circles back to the promise of prayer, ask and you will receive, that your joy will be full. And then today, 28 through 33, and we have a stance to take. The disciples were finally able to say, now we are sure. From this, we believe you came from God. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, even though we may have it, I'm not going to read 16 through 33. We'll pick up, if you will, at verse 28 for today's section. Before we do that, I'm going to go back and review real quickly the first two principles. Again, from 16 through 22, that God brings joy to our lives not by substitution but by transformation. What does that really mean? In these few verses, Jesus referred to a little while five times. While the Lord Jesus knew they would be, the disciples would be full of sorrow, he wanted to assure them that their sorrow or their grief would be transformed to joy in a little while. Jump over to John 20, verse 19. We'll read a couple verses, 19 and 21 there, and we'll see that sorrow, that fear, that uncertainty transformed into joy. The disciples, the 11, had, the Lord had gone to the cross and he had been buried in the tomb, and these disciples were uncertain. They were sorrowful. They were scared. They didn't really know what was next. And they had found themselves back in that upper room that they were at with the Lord Jesus just a couple days earlier. And we read in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Friends, where can we find peace in this world that we're living in? We spoke of chaotic families. I think someone mentioned that in the Lord's Supper this morning. Chaos. During the break, talked about how work can consume us, how stress of life just gets in the way of everything. Jesus said to those 11 disciples who had the biggest job ahead of them that anybody's ever had, "Peace be with you." And because of the peace that was transformed into them, they were able to successfully plant the church. Remember the words of, their joy would be great, their troubles would be great, but their joy would be much greater. So much so that they would be totally successful in ushering in the new dispensation, the church age. Remember the words of James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, from James 1, 2, and 4, and I'll read it. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perfect and complete, I would contend, equals what? Peace. Peace. I was in a Bible study, and it was a morning Bible study, and a senior, a little older than me, and I mean, I would call him a great godly man. And his confession was, "I've never been able to embrace peace." Wow. What a struggle. And, you know, Lord willing, by the prayer of many, the men around the room, he's able to do that now. Where is your joy? Where is your peace? In the midst of hostility, divisiveness in our culture, in the midst of heartache and disappointment in our daily lives, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of family turmoil, where is our joy? Have we been transformed? Have we been transformed? Principle 2. Verses 22 through 28, the promise of prayer. Jesus promises greater joy regarding their future access to God in prayer after his departure. Now again, here's a place you could spend a lot of time teaching about prayer and how gracious the Father is. This is a profound section of Scripture describing the disciples and, yes, even our access to the Father. prior to Jesus' public ministry, what did we have to do? What was the protocol there? If I'm not mistaken, it was that high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year, that Day of Atonement. Only once a year could one person go before God. Behind the veil, they would go. We pointed out that praying in the name of Jesus means it's based on His merit, not ours. Jesus' worthiness has transmitted to us. We spoke of that this morning. As we pray in Jesus' name, God sees us robed in His Son's righteousness. Praying to God in the name of Jesus means that we are seeking His will, not our own. 1 John 5:14, we're reminded, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And a third point, praying to God in the name of Jesus means we must have the goal of what? We spoke of this morning as well. Glorifying God. Glorifying the Father. The ultimate goal of every believer must be glorifying the Father. Chapter 14 of John in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What are our motives in prayer? Our heart must be in tune with the Father's heart. Our heart must be in tune with the Father's heart. Thanks for giving me the liberty to review. Today's principle, we have a stance to take, comes from the final verses, chapter 16, verses 28 through 33, where Jesus reiterates again, He and the Father are one. Let's read together. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, See, now you are speaking plainly and not using any figurative language. Now we know that you know all things and that you have no need for anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came forth from God. Verse 31, Jesus replied to them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. We see it again, that you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You know, it may be best to take that last sentence, that last portion of 33, and start the message. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. The disciples were finally able to say, back up in verse 28, Now we are sure From this, we believe that you came from God. Again, if you remember, I've pointed out a number of times that that was probably Jesus' greatest challenge, was to convince those Jewish people that he and the Father were one. How can it be? How can it be? And as well, they were expecting a king, and he was a lowly servant. This doesn't look right. And again, as I began to read and study this again to prepare for this message, it really came clear that while most evangelists won't go to John 16:28 to introduce someone to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much clearer can it be? I and the Father am one. I came forth from the Father speaks volumes for the comprehension of the gospel message. It sums up the work or the mission of Jesus Christ very well. Not many would start here, but it surely fulfills the gospel to a T. I have come forth from the Father. This statement assures us of his eternal past and his existence, his eternal existence with God. And I have come into the world, the mission, if you will, of the Lord Jesus from the very beginning. Your mission is to go into the world as a man, not as a king, not as royalty, not as deity, but as a man. I leave the world to complete the mission. He leaves heaven, comes to the world, and then he goes right back to heaven. He carries the weight. Jesus would die and carry the weight of the world's sin to the cross of Calvary. And I return to the Father. Jesus claimed victory over death as he ascended to heaven, to be seated at the right hand of God, the Father, through eternity. This is the redemptive work of Jesus, from the Father into the world, from the world back to the Father. Let's go back and restate those three needs of every human. To be loved, to believe or to have faith, and to also have hope. Assurance of tomorrow, the assurance of an eternity with the Father and the Son. Verse 30. bear with me. Verse 30, now we are sure that you know all things. The disciples confirmed their understanding, and they are perhaps more confident now in their faith than they had ever been. Keep in mind, this is the last effort of the Lord Jesus Christ to convince the disciples of who he is, what he came for, and what was going to happen. Jesus warns them, do you now believe? The hour is coming. Actually, it has already arrived, that you will be scattered. Before we get there, I'm going to back up just a hair because the time is with us this morning. I think, is what I want to read. At last, you are speaking plainly and not figuratively. How did Jesus teach? Parables. Okay. One thing that I found or heard in this bit of preparation was the Lord Jesus taught in parables. Even in the description of the parables, there was some truth given, but there was some truth what? Still veiled. It was still hidden. And when we think about that veil, we think about the Holy of Holies and that priest going in one time and one time only per year behind that veil. And here these disciples are before the Lord Jesus, and they said, finally, you're not talking in circles, if you will, in ways that we're not understanding. But this was the truth. This was the solid truth that he was saying to them at the very end of his teaching to them. I and the Father are one. There's nothing veiled there. That's not a parable. That is the truth of the gospel. Once the Holy Spirit would come at the day of Pentecost, and even probably from this moment on, nothing else, no other truth has been veiled. No other parable is written in the Word of God. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. That's the truth. That's all the truth we need. You'll hear in a little bit more, hopefully, it's in my message, that not just is peace given or peace is available to us, so is the truth. And what do we know about the truth of God? It never ends. It never quits giving. We might stop learning it. We might set it aside and say, well, I've already read that. Friends, you cannot get it all. There's always something left that the Lord wants us to know. Verse 30. We are sure that you know all things. The disciples confirmed their understanding, and they are perhaps now more confident than they had ever been. But Jesus warned them, you're fixing to scatter. Just as it was written, I don't have the reference in the Old Testament, you smite the shepherd and the sheep will flee. You smite the shepherd and the sheep will flee. Following his resurrection, it was much easier for the disciples to believe in that upper room than it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they fled. You will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. The crisis would come, and when it did, the disciples would think, every man for himself. They're coming after our teacher. They're not going to get us to. We're out of here. You know, I think about, before I read Spurgeon's paragraph on that scattering, let me read that first and see if it's worthy of me to say whatever I'm going to say. Spurgeon said this about that scattering. when he did not need their friendship, they were his very good friends. When they could do nothing for him if they tried, they were his faithful followers. But the pinch has come. Now, might they watch, pray with him for 1 hour? Now, might they go with him amid the rabble throng and interpose at least the vote of the minority against the masses? But they are gone. There he stands. They have left him alone. But there he is, still standing for his purpose, for his mission. He has come to save, and he will save. He has come to redeem, and he will redeem. He has come to overcome the world, and he will overcome it. It's from Spurgeon. What did those 12 disciples do? Those 11, well, 12. Judas betrayed him, went and turned him in, set up the plan for his arrest. And what did the other 11 do? They fled from him. They didn't even go and cast that minority. Nobody wrote a minority opinion in this judicial process. It was one majority. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. I'd say all 11 of them betrayed, wouldn't you? But what did Jesus do? He chose to use them anyway. He chose to use the likes of those who turned their back on him to fulfill the final sacrifice, to fulfill the final covenant, or to usher in the final covenant. Let me just add that their scattering did not mean that they did not believe, nor did it mean that they didn't have faith. I would say they were Christians. I would say they were believers. They were followers. They were disciples. But they were weak in their faith. I heard MacArthur say in his message, I didn't write it down, but it's worthy to say, he counsels new believers, don't get confident in your faith, because there's a long ways left to go. These guys had been with him for 3 years and they scattered. What do you think of MacArthur's advice? Don't get too cocky with your knowledge of Scripture and your faith. Be humble. Be humble. Be ready to face failures. Be ready to face disappointments. Be ready to face trials and tribulations, because what? They're coming. They're coming. As new believers, even as mature believers, or seasoned believers, if you will, how often do we scatter? How often do we turn our backs? How often do we do what we ought not do? Jesus is going to push you out and remove you? Verse 32, yes, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Words of Jesus. He relied upon his close and intimate relationship with his Father all the way to the cross. And even upon it, with the weight of the sin of the world, in the loneliest moments imaginable, he understood that the Father was right there with him. Who can say that? Can we say that? Have we reached that point? Have we reached that maturity level of our faith? We could get so personal here. Just meditate on that for a minute. Where are you in life? Are you ready for that tribulation? Are you ready to count on God to get you through that tribulation? Verse 33. The final verse concludes the discourse. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you what? May have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. A part of me doesn't even want to read my notes here and just share from my heart a little bit there. Jesus, but we'll stick with the notes. Perhaps the summary of this discourse is found right here, that in me you may have peace. I want you to hear this. Jesus offered his disciples peace. He offered them peace. He knew what was coming their way. Even at that very moment, Judas was likely plotting his arrest. Jesus knew that he would shortly be arrested, forsaken, rejected, mocked, humiliated, tortured, and executed. One would think the disciples would be comforting Jesus, right? But yet Jesus was still comforting them. And Jesus had the peace that he needed to fulfill his mission. Jesus did not promise peace. He offered it. He said, you may have peace. People may follow Jesus, yet deny themselves the beauty of peace. The comfort of peace. We gain the peace of Jesus offered. We gain the peace that Jesus offers by finding it in him. Jesus said that in me you may have peace. And I'll say this, if you so choose. If you so choose. We won't find real peace anywhere else other than in Jesus. Another thought. Jesus made the way to peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Jesus made the way to peace with others. For Jesus is our peace, who has made us one and broken down the dividing wall between us. Ephesians 2:14. This word of peace is especially meaningful set in the context of conflict. Let me read it again. Peace is especially meaningful in the context of conflict. Tribulation and overcoming both speak of battles. He promises a peace which coexists with tribulation. You can have peace in your trials and tribulations. How? Only through Christ. This promise was especially powerful for those 11 disciples. He predicted their desertion in the very saying in which he assured them of the peace in which he would give them. He loved them for he loved them for who they were and despite their shortcomings. I would be remiss if I didn't think of our old friend Ed Robbins. I think that from Reedsville Bible Chapel. First person I ever heard say it, He loves me even though he knows me. And isn't that the truth? Excuse me. In the world, you will have tribulations. Interestingly, while the Lord is offering peace, he also assures them or promises them that they're going to have tribulation. Peace is offered to us, but tribulation is guaranteed. Understanding this removes all false hope of life as a bed of roses. We are promised struggles as long as we are in this world. Yet, there is peace to withstand these struggles offered by Jesus Christ. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In this statement, Jesus proclaimed the truth of his victory. An unbelievable statement from a man about to be arrested, about to be forsaken, about to be rejected, about to be mocked, tortured, executed. He said, I have victory. I'm an overcomer. It doesn't sound like an overcomer to me. It doesn't sound like a 14-0 season record for the football team. Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers, and even death and the grave could not overcome the Lord Jesus Christ, the overcomer. Instead, Jesus could truly say, I have overcome the world. If it was true then, it's even more true now, 2,000 years later. Wow. When Jesus wanted to comfort and strengthen his disciples, he spoke of his victory, not directly their victory. This wasn't a cheer up, try harder type of pep talk. Jesus knew what the cross victory held in store for all who would believe. I want us to really wrap our arms around this. When we are downtrodden, if Kenneth's having a bad day and I could come to him and say, cheer up, buddy, it'll be okay. And he, what good has that done him? It probably enough irritation that he'd like to pop me, you know? What do you mean, cheer up? Do you have any idea what I'm going through? What I'm dealing with in my life right now? How can I overcome that? Jesus assures us that he has the peace, the comfort, the promise, the assurance that we can overcome whatever trial or tribulation we may have. Knowing that Jesus has overcome the world must bring good cheer to each of us. Embracing this truth is the very foundation for our peace. We have assurance that Jesus is in complete and total control. We see that although he left, he has not abandoned. We have assurance that he loves, and we see that the victory is in him. We can be of good cheer indeed. I want to close, wasn't going to do it until I saw it during the Lord's Supper, with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I trust that it goes well with this closing. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 through the end of the verse chapter. Yes, we live under, this is the Apostle Paul writing. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, I believed in God, so I spoke. Remember back in this upper room, the disciples said, we now believe. What did MacArthur say that the people all need? They need to have faith in something. I believed in God, so I spoke, is what the psalmist said. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to Himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving. And God will receive more and more what? Glory. Friends, this is the gospel being lived out in this very portion of Scripture. Verse 16, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. The last thing I want this to do is cast doubt on to anyone that might be struggling right now. I don't know what your struggles are, Ray. I don't know what it would be like to have the diagnosis you do. Jacob, I don't know anymore what it's like to live in a house of chaos with children running around. I don't know right now. I don't know what it's like to be at odds with my wife. I know that we've been there. It was in 2022. I don't know, when, a long time ago, when she said, I've been trying to figure out for 3 years how to live without you. That was a tribulation. That was a tribulation. A trial. But we fixed our gaze on Jesus. And He's able to pull us through. He's able to give us that peace that we need. Grayson, Jim, we all have our struggles. And I'm not making light of them. I'm not. I'm just saying what Scripture has said. Jesus does not promise that you'll have peace, but He offers it to you if you seek Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. We thank You, Father, for the ever-living Word of God. Father, as we have spent a long time going through this final discourse to the disciples, I pray, Father, that it will enhance our lives, that it will enrich us, that it will give us hope. More importantly, that we will receive the peace that You have for us. Your promise is that You'll never leave us or forsake us, but how we are like those 11 disciples who scattered. We're quick to turn our back on You. Help us, Father, to fix our gaze on you as we go through today, tomorrow, and until you tarry, and until we see you. We love you and thank you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.